So our task today of course, is to review. We want to take a guess. It's to review what? Yes, 1 Thessalonians, the series that we've been in. So today is part 10, so this is a little bit new. It's these look a little similar, but it'll be new. We're going to actually give a final exam to our seminary student. Notice he doesn't have any notes. And he will often, he probably will, whether he needs it or not, solicit help from the congregation. So it'll be similar to Who Wants to Be a Millionaire kind of format, more or less, kind of like that. So we've got six categories, Kennedy. So here we go. We got the backstory. We got the believers themselves at Thessalonica. We got called to live holy lives. Another one is the return of Jesus, final words, and then kind of a grab bag. So we're going to just work through each category at a time. You won't have the option of jumping around because it'll be too hard for me to switch around all that stuff. So this has not been rehearsed. So we'll start with the backstory. First question. And hopefully you can follow along. You've been in this series. See if how well you're doing yourself here on being able to answer these. This isn't just about Josh. It's kind of a review for all of us. I think we all understand that, right? Okay. The account of how the church in Thessalonica was started is found in A, Romans 12, B, 1 Corinthians 16, C, the Antiquities of the Jews by Josephus, D, Acts 17.
I'm going to go D, final Kay. Answer.
Yeah, there you go. First nine verses of Acts 17. The church in Thessalonica was planted during which of Paul's missionary journeys?
Is there multiple choice?
Yeah, first, second, third, or fourth?
Second.
Yeah, there was no fourth missionary journey, but yes, the second. All right, who were Paul's co-workers during this missionary journey? Silas and Timothy, Barnabas and Timothy, Silas and Barnabas and Timothy, just Timothy.
Wait, somebody gave the answer. Who said it? Say it louder. What was it? Sounds like Silas and Timothy.
All right, very good. So far, so good. We've got, there's like over 50 questions, so we're going to move through these pretty quickly. All right, so who was Silas? A, a church leader in Jerusalem. B, Paul's younger brother. C, one of the 12 apostles. D, Timothy's uncle.
Let's go A, church leader in Jerusalem.
Right. He's spoken of in Acts 15. He's referred to as one of the leaders among the brethren. All right, and Timothy joined Paul and Silas at what city? Where did they meet up? Timothy joined Paul and Silas during the second missionary journey while they stopped at this particular town.
Why not pronounce it? I want to say Lystra.
Very good. All right.
That was a surprise.
Well, that's a whole backstory in itself. All right. The second missionary journey was originally planned out by Paul and... Okay.
I'm going to phone a different friend.
I'm wrong?
No, you were wrong. It's just that, it doesn't fit the answer I had here.
All right, so Paul and who?
Jesus.
You invited this.
I know.
I heard Barnabas. We're going to go Barnabas.
Barnabas is correct. Okay, but what happened? Why didn't Barnabas become a part of that missionary journey that ended up planting the church in Thessalonica? No, well, that's enough now.
Barnabas Bailey Circus?
Yeah. All right.
They had a disagreement, didn't they?
Who had a disagreement?
Huh?
Who had a disagreement?
Paul and Barnabas.
Paul and Barnabas. And who remembers what that disagreement was about? About, yeah, whether John Mark could be reliable on this journey, because he had apparently walked away earlier and gave up or something. All right, where was Paul when he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians? A, Philippi, B, Berea, C, Athens, D, Corinth, E, Ephesus, F, Antioch. Yeah, I mentioned that a few times. All right, good. True or false, according to Acts 17, the original converts of the church in Thessalonica included some Jews, a large number of Greek-fearing, of God-fearing Greeks, and a number of prominent women.
True.
Okay, this was the original makeup, but a couple years later, by the time that this letter was written, the makeup of that church had changed and we now have become primarily Gentiles. All right, which of the following best characterizes the tone and content of the letter? A, the readers are being scolded for their infighting and divisions. The church is fragmented, and Paul offers advice on building unity. B, they're being warned about a dangerous teaching that had been worming its way into area churches. C, they're being commended for not only growing in the faith, but also for standing firm against persecution. And D, they are given instructions on how to prepare for Paul's next visit, which they could expect within the next month.
All right, I saw Abby and Rachel shaking their heads at C, so I'm going to go to that one.
All right, good. C it is. Where is Thessalonica? Between between Antioch and Jerusalem, B, in Macedonia, near Philippi and Berea, C, across the river from Ephesus, D, on the island of Cyprus.
Says B.
Take a vote.
All right. I forgot the options already.
Let's just go with B because I don't want to read all the options. Go ahead and show it on the map. We'll see it there near the top. All right. Next one. True or false? 1 Thessalonians may have been Paul's first epistle, having been written within 20 years of Christ's death and resurrection.
True.
Yeah, it was probably written in the early 50s, around 50, 51. The other letter that may have been written before and probably was a little bit would have been, anyone want to take a guess? Galatians. All right, good. True or next question. All right. Why did Paul and Silas leave Thessalonica so abruptly? A, Paul received a vision from the Lord to go to Ephesus. B, the apostles wanted Paul to return to Jerusalem as soon as possible. C, the city was in an uproar and Paul was being blamed. D, the new believers grew weary of Paul trying to tell them how to live as Christians.
I'm seeing C.
How many think it's C? All right, very good.
I don't even have to take this quiz.
Yeah, you don't. I know. Next question. Hostile Jews were able to stir up riots in the city over Paul and the gospel because A, they had persuaded the residents that he and his team were demon-possessed. B, they persuaded the residents that he was defying Caesar by claiming that there was another king, one called Jesus. C, the number of new converts was growing each day. As a result, business was down for those who made their living from selling and making idols. D, none of the above. Is it not working?
It's for me.
Oh. Oh, yeah, you need a mic. I thought it was all about me today. Is it on?
It's on and off. All right.
So now we got to go back and redo everything.
We kind of do. It's all gone. I believe it had something to do with Caesar, though.
Yes. They had persuaded the residents there. They got it was actually riots in the streets over there. It's all recorded in Acts 17, claiming that there was the gospel he presented was all about advancing another king named Jesus.
Right.
And Caesar was threatened. Caesar should be threatened by that. All right, next question. Why did Paul return to Thessalonica after he left? A, Satan prevented him. B, he had no desire to go back. C, he couldn't afford it, and the Thessalonians were not willing to help out with the expenses. D, Silas and Timothy refused to go with him, and so he decided it wasn't worth the grief. E, we don't know, as Paul never stated a reason.
Let's go A.
A? All mm-hmm. right. So far, no questions been missed. Let's see if we can make it more difficult. In chapter 2, Paul mentions how Satan had prevented him from returning to Thessalonica to follow up with the new believers there. Paul does not mention how Satan stopped him, but based on what we know, we could infer that Satan tackled him to the ground every time he tried to go. B, Satan threatened him in his nightmares. C, Satan made traveling impossible, as in bad weather. D, the hostility toward Paul in the city was still too intense and had not yet cooled down. Paul saw Satan as the active agent behind that.
Yeah, I mean, well, any of those could technically be true. Seems D would be the most likely based on what we know.
Okay, D would be the most likely here. If you will remember, Christians actually were getting arrested, and these Christians that were arrested had to post bond. The account in Acts doesn't tell us, but we could conclude that part of the arrangement of posting bond was that they these guests, you know, Paul, Silas, and his team, that they wouldn't be causing any more trouble. And so this was all part of that whole environment that the devil was working behind the scenes in and keeping Paul out of town. All right, so next question. Who was Jason? He comes up in Acts 17. We mentioned him briefly. Won't spend a lot of time on this, but do you remember who Jason might have been?
He hosted Paul and his companions and was a convert. And was he imprisoned also?
Yeah, he was arrested and then he had to post bond. So yeah. Jason is the leading figure here. It looks as that we know that the Jews, when they got all worked up, they went to Jason's house to find Paul, which would lead us to believe that that's where they were staying. And so, again, Jason had to post bond, and one of the reasons that Paul was probably reluctant to go back to Thessalonica is that these Christians would be rearrested and then it would just cause a lot of problems. All right, in the letter, next question, we learn that Paul was very eager to return to Thessalonica. Why did he want to go so badly? A, he was worried that the new converts there might have been weakening in their faith due to persecution and other trials. B, he missed them terribly and was eager to tell them this and how much he loved them. C, he wanted to continue his efforts of discipling them. D, all of the above. E, none of the above.
Sounds like D.
All right, D it is. We're moving right along. True or false? Because Paul couldn't go himself, Paul sent Timothy as soon as there was an opportunity to do so. Timothy brought back a report. The letter we know of as 1 Thessalonians is Paul's response to Timothy's report.
Who thinks that's true?
Could be a trick question.
Who thinks it's false? Well, now that Wendell said it could be a trick question, I don't want to answer, but I'm going to go with true.
It is true. It's not a trick question.
Okay.
There are no trick questions. There are no trick questions. All right. Moving on now to the next category, the Thessalonian believers. In chapter 1, Paul describes them as those who, A, became imitators of the Lord and of Paul, B, are looking forward to the coming of Jesus, C, have turned from idols to serve the living God, D, all of the above.
I think all of the above.
All of the above. All right, in chapter 1 as well, Paul describes the Thessalonian believers as those who, A, are engaged in faithful work, show loving deeds, and have enduring hope, B, receive the gospel with joy, C, are an example to all believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia, D, all of the above.
D? So.
All right, we'll take D. It's true. All right, true and false. Though Paul loves them dearly, he is clearly disappointed that they failed to provide for him and his team. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they were with them, had to find employment so as to support themselves, which cut into their time of actual ministry.
False.
All right, it is true that they did have to support themselves, or that they didn't have to, but they chose to support themselves. But they weren't upset with them about that. And in fact, they wanted to set the example of love and show them what the gospel in action looks like. And we would call this, I think we use the term servant evangelism, and this was something that they employed so as to show them firsthand what the gospel of Christ looks like when it comes to loving and serving others. All right. True or false? In Acts 17, the new converts at Thessalonica were pleading with Paul and his team to not leave the city, but they did anyway. As a result, the Thessalonians thought they were cowards and questioned the claims of the gospel they preached.
Who thinks that's false? All right, we'll go with false.
It is false, yeah. Okay? According to Acts 17, it was the Thessalonians, actually, who were making the arrangements for Paul and Silas to leave. And it actually says, you know, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So they were the ones who were instigating this. All right, true or false? Another true or false. Paul never mentions in his letter that the Thessalonian believers actually faced persecution. However, it is pretty a safe assumption that they did.
Does Paul mention persecution in 1 Thessalonians?
Yeah, that the Thessalonians themselves were facing that, suffering that. One of the harder questions.
All right, let's take a vote. Who thinks it's true?
Does he actually mention it?
Okay. Who thinks it's false? Seems 50-50. I'm going to say that he does mention it.
He does mention it.
In the first couple chapters.
Yeah. Yep, he does in chapter 2 toward the end. All right. In chapter 3, Paul commends them for remaining strong in the faith, saying, A, it gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord, like a huge relief. B, we know that we do not need to worry about you ever again. C, you will need to get even stronger, for hardships and opposition will only get worse in the days and years to come.
Let's go A.
Yeah, it gives us new life. Like, you could just picture them. I think they were, they found the whole thing so intolerable that, you know, just not having any peace at all. And then once they learned how well they were doing and standing strong in the faith, it was such a great relief that Paul compares it like, we're no longer dead. We can actually have new life now. We can live again. Okay, all that makes sense? Everyone following so far? Is anyone learning anything? All right. Or being reminded of something you learn? All right, called to holy lives. Next category. This is an actual verse found in the New Testament. Well, using the NLT, is it, however, the question found in 1 Thessalonians? We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for He called you to share in His kingdom and glory. We'll find out how much people have actually been reading the letter now.
That was part of our assignment, wasn't it?
It was.
All right, who thinks this is in 1 Thessalonians? Let's take another vote. I see one hand. Two hands. Who thinks this is not in 1 Thessalonians? So nobody's thinking at all.
People are unsure.
All right, I'm going to go with it is.
It is. Yeah. Okay. Next question is similar. This is an actual verse found in the New Testament.
You want to tell us where it is? Do you have that there?
I didn't write it down, but
I think chapter 2?
Yeah, sounds like that.
Okay.
I didn't write down the references. But you apparently have them.
My brain.
All right, this is, again, here we have a verse. It's a verse found in the New Testament. Is it in 1 Thessalonians? May the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows.
I see some shrugs. I see people avoiding eye contact.
It's not in there.
That's a bold claim.
Keep in mind, this is the New Living Translation, so it may not sound...
Is it cheating for them to have their Bibles open right now?
No. But it may take a while for him to find it.
I want to say that sounds like it comes from chapter 3.
Okay, it is found in 1 Thessalonians, yes. And it's found in chapter 3. Is this verse found in 1 Thessalonians? Another one. And I have a reason for this, but we'll get to this eventually. May He, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all His holy people.
Kennedy, I agree with Kennedy. I think that's actually just the very next verse, isn't it?
Yeah, okay. Chapter 3. So the reason we're going through this is because I want you to see how much Paul says about holiness and living blameless before God in this letter. We typically read the letter and we kind of go, you know, I know that, we move on, I know that, we move on. But it's really astounding to stop and see how often and in various ways throughout the letter he really does emphasize this. Mm-hmm. Is this verse found in 1 Thessalonians? God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin.
What do you guys think?
Yeah,
I'm
it's there.
Yes, all right, people are catching a trend,
yeah,
I think.
Okay. Is this verse in 1 Thessalonians? God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Anthony. Yes. All right. Is this verse found in 1 Thessalonians? May the God of peace make you holy in every way. Yes. Notice again. All right. Here we go again. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. 1 Thessalonians?
I'm not sure on that one, actually.
This one's 2 Thessalonians. But it sounds like it comes from 1 Thessalonians, doesn't it? All right, let's move on.
That was tricksy.
Paul begins chapter 4, but again, the point is, just notice, even in both letters, there's a lot of emphasis on that. Paul begins chapter 4 with, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God." And after he says this, he lists a number of ways to please God. Which of the following is not on that list? Abstaining from sexual sin, loving one another, living a quiet life, minding your own business, forgiving those who are persecuting them, working with your hands so as not to be dependent on others.
I hear lots of whispers. Somebody speak louder.
Forgiving one, persecution, that one's the one.
All right.
I think that
good.
Sounds right.
It's good.
Yeah.
It's not mentioned there. It is implied later in the next chapter where he talks about do not pay back evil for evil or wrong those who have wronged you. And he says to each other and to everyone else. So that could be implied there that's the exhortation. All right, very good. In chapter 4, Paul makes a very bold statement regarding the admonishment to avoid sexual sin, saying anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying blank teaching, but is rejecting blank. Is not disobeying. What's that? Close enough.
Who said human?
Human teaching. Yep. But is rejecting God. And it's not just God's teaching, but God. He just puts a period right there. Rejecting God. Pretty strong words. Let's move on to the return of Jesus. It appears that the Thessalonians were grieving the deaths of Christian loved ones. Paul does not want them to grieve like those who have no hope. So what is going on here? A, the Thessalonians did not realize that upon their deaths, the souls of believers go to heaven and get to be with Jesus for all eternity. B, the Thessalonians thought Jesus had already returned spiritually, invisibly, and feared that their loved ones in heaven were being left out of the glorious kingdom that Jesus would usher in. C, the Thessalonians probably had questions about what would happen to believers who were already dead when Jesus returned. Some grieved, assuming that those loved ones would not get to enjoy the second coming and all that would follow, something they had longed for eagerly all their lives with great expectation. Which of those three? C, yes, very good. A lot of people think that a lot of people would think of A, but closer look at this as we worked through it that day, you know, it became pretty clear that the issue here was C. And we would just assume that they knew that Paul had already presented some teaching to them about the afterlife and the coming resurrection and these sorts of things, but there were still some lingering questions about what happens when Jesus returns. Okay, next question. How does Paul describe the return of Jesus in chapter 4? So I have several of these, and you'll say yes or no. We'll just move through them. And this one, you don't get any help. You have to just do it on your own, unless you were hoping to get help.
You never know.
The Lord will come down from heaven.
Yes.
With a commanding shout, the voice of the archangel.
Yes.
The trumpet call of God.
Yes.
Believers who have died will rise from their graves.
Yes.
After this, believers who are still alive will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air.
Yes.
All who are caught up in the air will return with Jesus back to heaven.
Yes.
Doesn't say that.
Oh, okay.
Not going back to the heaven part.
Right.
Okay. This will be followed by a 7-year tribulation where God will punish the world for choosing sin and evil over righteousness.
No.
Okay, it's not. If that is a thing, it's not there in 1 Thessalonians.
Right.
Okay, all believers will be with the Lord together for all eternity.
Yes.
All right. What point is Paul making when he says that Jesus will come like a thief in the night? I think we all pretty well got this. Anyone? Come unexpected, when you least expect it. All right. Did Jesus ever use the expression thief in the night to describe his return?
It feels like he might have alluded to it, at least in Matthew.
It feels like? Is that how we learn? Is this what they teach in seminary?
Think,
that feels like this could be true?
Think
we
Matthew,
go with it?
I think Matthew 24, maybe. Somebody want to fact check me there?
No.
Wendell, you want to fact check me there?
Well, I didn't see it in Matthew 24. Did you?
You're not even looking at Matthew 24.
Well, no. Well, it's for sure it's in Luke 12.
Okay.
This is the teaching Jesus has on readiness, and he says, if the owner of the house had known the hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house unattended. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So he ties it into the parable. Yeah, it's not in quotes, but it's pretty clear that it's...
That's not the question.
Picky. All right. He's looking at Matthew 24. We'll see if it's a Matthew. I don't think it's a Matthew. It's a Matthew 24?
Yes.
Justify.
What's it say? That's what I quote the same thing in Luke.
Josh, you are vindicated.
Let's just move on. Why does everybody hate me and love you? I don't understand this.
We love you, Wendell.
Yeah, in a strange way. Okay, here we go. Next one. What might we imply from Paul's words when people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will come? He's kind of like quoting something there, but he mentions that in chapter 5.
So there might be some, I don't want to be too vague, but it could be that he's referencing this idea that Christ's return may not come at a time of great tumult or disaster, but it could actually come in a time of complacency and peacefulness and security. And then if he's referencing Christ's return as a disaster, well, he's not then necessarily referencing the viewpoint of the believers, but of the pagan world.
All right, very good. So the verse either before that or after, real close to there, talks about how it will be like a woman in labor pains from which no one will be able to escape, referring to the experience that non-believers will have, and it will be disastrous. But for the believer, it won't be. But this all ties in the whole idea of coming like a thief, being ready because you're not expecting it. So if you remember during when we went through this in the series, it's common for us to think that if Russia and China, for instance, start launching bombs at each other, it's the end of the world, and therefore Jesus is going to return any moment. Or if there's some meteorite that's going to come and hit the earth, we're thinking Jesus is going to come any moment. That may be true, but this verse suggests that, and along with the whole thief in the night thing, that it could be when things are just relatively calm and no one's really thinking about it. Because the believer should always be thinking about it. The believer should always be watchful, ready, eager for the return of Jesus. And we tend to grow a little bit indifferent and complacent when there isn't some big news event that triggers that kind of restlessness and anxiety. All right, let's go to the next one, true or false. In chapter 5, Paul uses sleepiness and drunkenness as figures of speech to contrast one's readiness regarding Christ's return.
I see some heads nodding.
Yeah, that's pretty obvious. Okay. Yep. In contrast, we are to be clear-headed, alert, watchful, and ready, using Paul's words. True or false, each of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians ends with some reference to the second coming of Jesus. May not be the exact last verse, but there's a clear reference there toward the end.
I think that's true. That's a pretty clear
emphasis. That is true. Okay. Yeah. All right, now this next one's going to be a little tricky. We didn't talk about this in our series, but it deserves some discussion. Did Paul expect Jesus to return during the lifetime of the Thessalonian readers? If so, then how can this letter be inspired by God? So there are verses where it does appear, when you look at it, upon a casual surface reading of it, that, you know, the Thessalonians are to be expecting Jesus is going to return, and they're to be blameless and holy at that moment. Is something that Paul actually expected or not? And if so, then how do we reconcile that with this letter being inspired by God, being inerrant and infallible?
How do we view this idea of Paul's expectations being any different from our expectations for Christ's imminent return?
Well, you're the
question. Well, I'm asking you. This is a return quiz.
Yes, I would say it's the same. So,
in which case, we wouldn't view that as Paul met his expectations being some sort of false prophecy or false claim, but rather him teaching or living in a state of expectation and readiness.
Exactly. Yep. Another kind of nuance to this whole thing is that we have to keep in mind that the writers of the New Testament, all of them, probably had some things that may not have been correct themselves. But what they wrote was correct, so there's a difference. Inerrancy deals with what is actually written. So Paul may have actually, we don't know, he may have actually thought that Jesus was going to return any moment. But what is actually written in the letter, when you look at it closely enough, he doesn't actually say that. In fact, a lot of what he said could actually be applied to the fact that they will be holy and blameless when they are resurrected and Jesus is returning at that time. So there's a number of ways to understand and accommodate that. But it gives us an opportunity now to talk about something I don't know we've talked much about, is that any of the New Testament writers may have had some things in their theology that wasn't precisely spot on, but what was spot on is what they actually wrote, because this is where the role of the Holy Spirit comes in and superintends what is written. This is therefore plays into the doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility. Everyone follow that okay? All right. So let's go on to last words. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to never stop praying, and yet this is a charge that even Paul himself could not keep. He stopped praying when he slept, he talked to other people, and even when he took time to write this letter, he stopped praying. Why would he tell them to do something that is virtually impossible to do? This one's pretty easy. This is a softball. Dave? Huh? Yeah, an expression, yeah, because the idea isn't that you pray 24/7, 365, but that you never stop the practice of praying regularly, okay? You persevere in it. All right, true or false, the practice of giving prophecies resulted in so many abuses that Paul finally told them to stop doing it.
False.
Okay, false. Next question. The remedy for abusing the practice, the remedy of abusing the practice of giving prophecies was not to forbid them, but to test them. How did Paul tell us to do that?
So this was a pretty recent sermon, actually, wasn't it?
Last week.
All right, so what do you guys think? There's one.
Well, Paul, actually, he didn't give us the way to test it. So I was making the point that the way that they tested it was probably going to be a little bit different than the way that we do it, but there would be some similarities. But so Scripture would be a large part of that.
As far as the points that you brought up in the sermon. Right.
So because we have a complete new canon, and because we have a complete New Testament, a canonized New Testament, they didn't. They would probably go about it a bit differently. But for us, because taking what the author of Hebrews says at the beginning of his book there about God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ in these last days fully and completely, we would take that to, you know, in the canon of the New Testament, say this now becomes our test. So if something, if a prophecy is given that contradicts Scripture, it is a false prophecy. We reject it. We don't act on it. If it's a prophecy that says something that's already in Scripture, then, okay, we act on it, but we don't act on it just because it was prophetically given, but because the Word of God has already told us to do it. And the question then is, why was that prophecy necessary? And if some prophecy is given that isn't contradicted in Scripture or isn't found in Scripture, the truth of it, then it's just simply a matter of, well, if we can't test it, we don't really know, then we have to hold that very loosely and not make any, you know, big decisions based on it and just be very careful about that whole sort of thing. All that makes sense? All right. Where are we? We are now ready for Paul prays, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus comes again. Some have used this verse to insist that humans are made up of three distinct parts. The best response to that claim would be, A, it is obvious that this verse teaches that, and so that must be right. B, that may be right, but it isn't really all that obvious, and there are some problems with that position. C, that cannot possibly be right. And D, let's see what Google's Gemini would say.
I'd actually be curious to see what Gemini says.
I actually did last night.
Oh, did you? What did Gemini say?
They've said, well, they didn't, it wasn't about this verse, but it was about the whole trichotomy of man.
Oh, so they went into that.
Yeah.
Interesting.
They spelled out the Christian view, the so-called Christian view, which goes to show that you should not trust what Gemini says when it comes to representing what Christians believe, but go ahead.
So I guess depending on who you're talking to, it would be a toss-up between B and C, but I think we'll settle on B.
Okay. This is just a colorful synonym for the whole person, because when it comes down to it, we have to figure out what is the spirit, how is that distinct from the soul. There are a lot of ways to talk about that, discuss it, speculate about that. But we do see in Scripture that the two words are used interchangeably. We also keep in mind that Jesus talked about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, so we wouldn't make the argument that we're four parts. There may be a distinction between soul and spirit. It requires a bit more study, but we just have to be very, very careful about that whole thing. And a parallel verse would be found here. I think this is very helpful. A parallel verse is found in chapter 3, where he says, you want to advance that? There we go. In chapter 3, you may see the similarities between the two there. So he's basically repeating what he said in chapter 3, but this time instead of using the word heart, he just says spirit, soul, and body to kind of colorfully punctuate the importance of our whole self. All right, let's move on to the next one. This will be a fun one. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a sacred kiss. How should we think about this? A, this charge only applied to the church at Thessalonica. B, this was nothing more than a customary greeting. We fulfill that mandate of the verse today by just simply shaking hands and saying hi. Paul called on Christians to have genuine affection for each other and to show that affection through visible expressions.
Let's see.
D, kissing one another is a universal command, one that the church today is woefully refusing to obey.
D?
It's funny that you mentioned that. Because Carrie Warren, she's not here.
She would.
Where she's at, so after the sermon, we were discussing this whole thing, and I says, well, were you, when the whole thing was said and done, how did you think about all that? I says, well, I was getting a little nervous, but I knew that it was you teaching it, so I wasn't too concerned about it, because we weren't going to end up on something, you know, that she, because her and I, we're wired a lot alike. And so I said, yeah, this would have looked a whole lot different if Heather would have been giving the sermon on that. All right.
Just pitch in on that. I actually really enjoyed that whole discussion, and I'm not proposing anything radical, but having come from the Middle East, spent most of my life there, this kind of action to greet each other with the kiss across both genders is fairly normal. And it doesn't really translate like a big like lip smack, but more of a, you know, you touch cheeks with each other. Maybe you guys have seen it in the movies or something, but you shake a hand with somebody who you revere and respect and love. Whether it's an older man or brother, and you touch each cheek multiple times, and it's just an intimate greeting and expression of love, and was quite normal for me in the Middle East. And actually, it was more jarring for me, if you can imagine, coming back here and having everything relegated to a handshake, if you're lucky.
So, if you're lucky,
yeah.
And that was probably the point of this, at that part of the sermon, is that whatever the application of this is to us. The form may not be the issue here, but what is really the issue is the expressing of warm affection toward one another, which at the very least means that nobody is allowed to isolate themselves and not interact with other people. We at least should be talking, and we should at least be saying things to each other that convey our warm affection for each other, and certainly hugs and warm handshakes, and that would be appropriate. And these types of kisses that you're explaining would be appropriate as well. But I think that is really the point of this, is that we tend to just kind of come in, isolate ourselves a little bit. We have a select few people that we kind of like to interact with, and that's it. And we've got kind of this zone around us, this bubble, this force field, like don't enter, don't get too close to me. And that certainly, that verse is addressing that for sure. All right, what is the difference between being thankful in all circumstances and being thankful for all circumstances? Should be pretty obvious.
Does anybody want to answer that?
Yes, that's it. Next question. Probably don't need to say. We would not thank God for those that go. We would not thank God for things that offend Him, grieve Him. That are sins against Him, sins against other people. But we can be thankful in all things, in the sense that we know that eventually all wrongs will be made right, and that He is still God and King, and has everything under control, and there's always something to be thankful for. Even if something bad has happened to me, my life wasn't lost in it. I mean, all sorts of stuff like that. All right, Paul exhorts his readers to stay away from every kind of evil. What is he referring to?
Every kind of evil.
Every kind of evil, okay. But this verse has been used to, in the past, not so much today, but some of us growing up, it was used to say, well, you shouldn't be playing cards, you shouldn't be going to movies, you shouldn't be around people who drink alcohol, you shouldn't be doing this and that, because all that looks like it's the appearance of evil, and that's not what this verse is referring to. And we talked about that last week. All right, winding down here, grab bag. The New Living Translation is one that strives to, A, capture the meaning of the words themselves, word for word, B, capture the meaning of the verse or paragraph, thought for thought. All right, obviously it's B. So the first two chapters, the NLT works really quite well because it's more relational. We're not that concerned about precision when it comes to instruction. But the last three chapters, the NIV or the ESV or the NASB would have worked better because there was more didactic material there, and that became a little bit more, having a more of a word-for-word translation would have served this better in that. All right, which one best describes, we kind of already did this. Let's go to the last one. Did Paul ever return to Thessalonica as he had prayed for? Because in this letter, he mentions that at least two or three times, that he desperately wanted to go and had been praying to God that he would still get to, even after writing this letter, that he would still get to see them soon. And he would emphasize that, soon. Did he ever get back to Thessalonica?
I don't know that we have an account of that.
We don't know. The closest that we have is later Luke talks in Acts. Luke talks about Paul traveling through Macedonia. We are assuming that if he's going to be going through Macedonia, he probably would have stopped there at Thessalonica. But we don't have a clear report of that. That city's not mentioned, and there's no account of what happened if he did. All right. So did Josh pass?
Yeah.
What kind of a? He's been getting A's in seminary, but I don't know. Would we give him an A on this? I'm thinking maybe a C. Nah, I'm thinking like a C.
If you told me that I would have to take a quiz in front of the whole congregation, I may never have started with this church.
All right. Next week, it is back to regular sermons. And at this time, I'm going to have you stand, and I'll give the benediction now, and then we can enjoy the rest of the day going to graduation parties and fellowshipping with one another.